Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. Our exhortation this morning is going to be based around our New Testament readings as we go through the week to come. So some of the remaining chapters of Matthew. And I want to just do something simple this morning, which is just to think about the occasions that we get where our Lord predicts his own short to come death and resurrection. And then just to look at those occasions and maybe just to pick out some of the things that maybe flow from what he's saying and the way that he's giving his disciples evidence that he is a prophet and he truly is the Son of God. So as we've been reading through Matthew, if you have been reading through Matthew, you may have been thinking, well, he hasn't been talking much about his death and resurrection so far. I think so far in the gospel, it's only really in chapter 12 that he's made this allusion to what goes on, what went on with Jonah. So in chapter 12, he talked about as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And that's about it for the first sort of 15 chapters, as far as I can see. But when we get through to chapter 16, which I think is where we just need to start, we've got this occasion where Peter gives his great confession of faith. So we're halfway through chapter 16, at verse 16. Peter, when asked about who Jesus was by Jesus, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it gives joy, it seems, to Jesus. And he blesses Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it's evidence for our Lord that God is working through him and through the life of Peter. And we get the great entrustment to Peter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Then it says, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day raised." So this is going to be, there's going to be more than three, but there's sort of three main times where he does this specific thing of taking his, it's like initiated by him, and he takes his disciples aside and says sort of similar words each time. And this is the first of the three. So what are we going to pick from this one? Well, maybe a couple of things. First of all, the reaction of Peter. Peter, who just a few moments ago had been so helpful, so insightful, so in tune, it seems, with his Lord. Verse 22, "took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, 'Far be it from you, Lord.'" So there's a temptation that's presented straight away to our Lord. And I think something that strikes me here is the single-mindedness and clear thinking of our Lord, or himself, or his friends, or his disciples, or his God. What Peter says in sort of worldly terms seems totally reasonable, doesn't it? "I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to go down some path that sounds dark and difficult." The clarity of our Lord, or us, or himself, was, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." So our Lord challenges us to have that same sort of clear thinking of being able to see right and wrong, where often it just looks grey and confusing. And he goes on to challenge us and to bring us in, and we've seen it in the baptism of Barnabas today. If anyone, verse 24, would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So this is the start of this teaching that we, primarily initially his disciples, but us as well, are brought into his journey, into the things that he is going to suffer. He's showing us a path, isn't he? They're showing us the path of discipleship, of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of following him. Peter is later moved to write, Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. And the chapter runs through into chapter 17, and it seems to just follow straight through, doesn't it? Because we've now got, after 6 days, Jesus takes three of the disciples up to the mountain, and there is this transfiguration occasion. And we get another reference to his death, or two references maybe here. So it doesn't come out in Matthew, but the parallel record in Luke says that Moses and Elijah, when they were there and appeared with him, they spoke with the Lord of his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So it suggests to me that that Moses and Elijah, one of the reasons they're there is to encourage our Lord. Remember, the disciples are asleep as they are speaking initially. We have this maybe fellowship of Moses, Elijah, those who had been prophets of God alone amongst the people, who felt alone amongst the people, particularly with Elijah. We have Moses, who took upon himself to intercede for the whole of his people. And it's the comfort that is coming from Moses and Elijah at this point that helps our Lord, and maybe just points out for us, highlights for us, what a lonely path this would have been for him on occasions, when he finds his closest companions sleeping, and then they, when they awake in confusion, talk about building him three tabernacles here, and it's not really the thing to be done. It's not the point. It's not why this vision's been given at all. And as they're coming down the mountain, there's more talk about what's happened and what they've just seen. So verse 9, Jesus commands them to tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, Mark has a little extra bit there, which just tells us that they were questioning the disciples. They're saying, oh, what does this rising of the dead mean? And they're not sure what he's talking about. Why is he saying he would rise from the dead? And then it goes that the conversation carries on with Elijah, presumably because they've just seen Elijah. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Elijah does come first to restore all things. But verse 12, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So just think back to what we read in today's chapter, where we had the record of John and his beheading. It's on the Lord's mind, isn't it, that what has happened to his close relative and his forerunner, he's not so far behind in something similar to what's happened to John. And that is something that he has to live with in his leading of his disciples. It said in our reading that when he heard this, the beheading of John and his burial, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Which suggests, doesn't it, that this affects him. It's something that weighs upon him. It's something that is something to be dealt with, to sorrow over, to pray over, and to remember his own coming suffering. So we marvel at our Lord again in the way that in that time, whilst all these things were weighing upon him, he had the compassion to feed the multitudes. So the second real time where the disciples are all gathered together and he teaches something similar comes over in later again in chapter 17, now verse 22. So we've gone past a bit with the demon-possessed boy. And as they were gathering Galilee, verse 22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Now, the parallels in Mark and Luke add into that being distressed. They both say the disciples did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. It was concealed from them. They couldn't perceive it. So there's this thing that's distancing them from the Lord, and this boundary was not able to be overcome at the time. And maybe the Lord could have found ways of overcoming this lack of understanding, but it seems to me that he thought it wise and right that a lack of understanding should remain. And to me, again, that's a thing to admire, perhaps, this persistence to teach and to emphasize on a point, just as prophets of old have done. And we read about their calling, how their calling says in it, they're going to fail in their mission to educate and change the people. We have our Lord following those prophets' footsteps now of teaching, but it not sinking into the ears of his disciples at the time. Imagine, humanly speaking, the frustration of that, of trying to impart an important, personal, profound message and it not being understood. Something that comes out of this second one, and is true for all three of our accounts of this, Matthew, Mark and Luke, is that it says this time, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And that men is quite a sort of general term, because it gets a little bit more specific on other occasions about who's going to take him and what they're going to do with him. But in this, on this occasion, it's this general, into the hands of men. And I just wonder if we might just take that generality that the Lord has here to see ourselves included in mankind here. It was the crowd, wasn't it? The whole crowd shouting, "Away with him, crucify him." It fits perhaps with Peter's later teaching on the day of Pentecost, where he says, you all in Jerusalem crucified and killed the hands of lawless men. Let all, you all in the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus who you all crucified. We can identify with that, can't we, if we remember our scriptures. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we remember, don't we, that all those on the day of Pentecost were told of their need to repent, to be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And we are here this morning because we recognize we all have been implicated in a way in the death of our Lord. We understand the power of sin within all of us, and we understand a little, don't we, of God's love and the love of Christ in this painful, lonely, misunderstood work of providing for our forgiveness. There's an extra little bit in Luke where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the people at the time did not receive him in their villages because he was set to go forward to Jerusalem. He had one task, one goal in mind, and we admire, don't we, his resolve as the days are running out and the hour draws near. And he teaches us in his knowledge of what's to come and his thinking of what's to come and teaching of it to number our days to make the most of the time that has been given to us. The Lord knows what awaited him in Jerusalem. He says, doesn't he, later, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He knows, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, that all of those scriptures that get to be quoted by Peter and the apostles to prove who Jesus was and what he came to do and why he came to do it and how God was working through him. He knew those scriptures, and he knew that they were talking about him and that this was his time and the burden and the task that his Father had placed upon him. Imagine that burden of reading that God has set a place in which his name would be, that for centuries your people and your ancestors have been making sacrifices at the place that the Lord your God would choose. And now you know that all of those centuries of activities were all there because now you were going to be the one to go and fulfill the prophecies and make those things meaningful. What a weight upon a lonely human to bear, with the power of prayer, of course, and the fellowship of his Father. So the last time that he says something clearly to his disciples is in chapter 20. I say it's the last time. There's other things that we could cover as well, but we're going to make this essentially the last one. Chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way, and he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over, not to men this time, but to the chief priests and scribes." And there's more about his death now, isn't there? "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified and raised the third day." So there's this more detail now as we get closer to the event. Mocked, flogged, crucified, the Gentiles are involved, it's the chief priests and the scribes. Mark adds this occasion, and they will spit on him. Luke adds, he will be shamefully treated. So that suggests, doesn't it, that there was a very clear picture of vision, revelation to our Lord about exactly what was going to happen. As he walked towards Jerusalem, it wasn't that when he was arrested, it was suddenly some great surprise, as though he'd never foreseen exactly the full implications of what was to come. What he says here shows us he saw it really clearly, and yet he set his face to fulfill these things. We know, don't we, and I'm not going to go into it now, but we know the details of crucifixion, and we've heard of its horrors. We perhaps also know that flogging just of itself is something that is hard even to put our minds to thinking what it is like. It's called, I believe it was called on occasions, the second death, or the half death, because often it left people in the moment half dead, and they died often shortly thereafter. But in what the Lord presents here of the mocking, the flogging, the crucifixion, leaving aside all of the terrible physical aspects of that, these are three things that emphasize the shame of what was to happen to him, that perhaps it's difficult for us to necessarily get our heads totally into, but that someone might be put through these things was to utterly shame them in society, to leave them as black a mark on their reputation and memory as could be given. And yet, he is the King of Glory for us, isn't he, in his shame? He is one whom we understand why in his parable he says that the Father says, they should respect my son. That he was willing to go through this shame, to endure the cross, despising the shame, for us, doesn't it? It makes him our Lord, our King. And as we take bread together and drink wine together in memory of him, we recognize that his example is one that is so powerful for us to try and find ways to put into place in the way that we think and the way that we live our lives. And so let's just close with the words again, where his death is something that is a mystery at the in the moment for the disciples in chapter 20. We have James and John and their mother seeking glory and prestige and the best place in what they thought of as what might be coming. But our Lord says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, verse 25, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. So thanks be to God for the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was willing to show us the character, the love of the Heavenly Father in endurance, in obedience, in sacrifice. That such a one is our shepherd. And now we remember him and share in his presence in faith that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.